Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
I just want to thank those people, Joyce and Dave and Cindy, who brought those words this morning. Words of encouragement, tongues, interpretation, they're the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has given to the body of Christ. And they're done to edify us, to exhort us, to comfort us, to encourage us. And they certainly have for me today as I bring the word that I've gotten. You know, we shouldn't be worried about these things operating in church. I know often when we hear a tongue like Joyce brought and then Dave, the interpretation, we think, man, this is a bit screwy. But it's not. It's in the Bible. God gave it to us. And believe it or not, tongues and interpretations in church are more for the unbeliever than they are for the believer, because so often it's a word spoken that impacts our heart that nobody else knows about. And then, of course, the word of encouragement that Cindy brought again does the same. And so we should covet the gifts. We've got personal gifts, but we've also got body gifts, and we should covet them, and we should really praise God that they're still operating in a church like ours. So often we've seen these things fade away because we've become seeker sensitive and we're worried about what people might think. Let's not be worried about what people think. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to have freedom in our midst and to be able to operate. And I thank you guys for doing that. And I would encourage others to be seeking God for words as well. And you know the co. Just come down, let us know, and we'll certainly facilitate that. This morning, I want to continue on, believe it or not, with the Easter theme. Now, Easter's finished, and I always feel that it's a shame. We seem to come to Easter, it happens and it goes very quickly, and yet there's so much richness in the Easter story that we often don't get a chance to talk about. There's so many symbolic things, so many spiritual outworkings that Jesus has given to us during not only his crucifixion, but during the time leading up to Easter and the time fading away. And I think somebody prayed it out the back room. I don't know whether it's on the platform here, but just that Easter, Christmas, we celebrate it every week, really. We celebrate it all the time. And of course, around communion time, it was reiterated again. In John 13, 1-17, we read the story of the Easter message. And most of what I would call the main events happen in that set of passages. And often I will sit, I don't know about you, but I will sit in my mind's eye and just allow my mind to wander, whether it be from Genesis to Revelation, whether it be one of the stories that I've been taught, whether it be a passage that somebody has read or I've heard someone speak on. And so when I come to Easter time, I often just allow myself to consider all of the things that have happened. And I'm going to run through a couple of them now as I move to what I want to do today. The first significant event is Palm Sunday. And in the church that I grew up in, we used to actually celebrate Palm Sunday. We would have palm leaves spread on the floor of the church, and we would have a procession walking in, and it was a procession like Jesus walking or riding the donkey into Jerusalem. Palm branches symbolize victory, they symbolize goodness, and they were laid. And it's incredible the difference between Palm Sunday and the following Sunday and how the crowd turned on Jesus. The next significant event that happened in this Easter message is what is termed by us today as Maundy Thursday, and it's when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. The word Maundy, it comes from the Latin word meaning mandatum or a command, and it refers to the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples at the Last Supper. The church I grew up in, we never celebrated Maundy Thursday, but the Catholics and the Anglicans do. And again, it's a tradition. It became a part of their liturgy that they would do right through the period of that Easter time. And oftentimes we've let these things go because we haven't understood what is behind them. We then move on, obviously, to the Last Supper or the Passover, where Jesus gave us the instructions fork of the communion table that we celebrated today. And of course, the Passover was celebrating what happened when Moses led the children of Israel out of Israel, and that Passover was taken and put blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and the angel of death passed over, and then that was celebrated all of the time throughout the Old Testament. And so Jesus coming to his death, he takes the Last Supper and then gives us what I would call a memorial stone that we are to remember him by right through until he comes again. Of course, we then move into Jesus being in the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciples sleep, he prays, and he asks his Father, "Father, this cup could pass me by. Please let it be done." Not that he didn't want to obey his dad, but he knew the agony. He knew what was before him. And if I knew what was going to come like Jesus did, then if it could pass me by, I would love it to do it. But Jesus, not only being obedient to his Father, but following the whole principle of why he came, allowed himself then to go into those trials and tribulations that went before him. From the Garden of Gethsemane, we have Judas' betrayal. We have Peter removing the soldier's ear. We have Peter's denial of Christ around that fire. Christ's arrest, and I don't know whether you understand or know, but there was actually six trials that Jesus went through during that time. Then his judgment, the beatings, the cross walk, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. I say it so quickly, yet if we would just stop and think slowly what Jesus did, we'd recognize his faithfulness we heard this morning, his love that we heard about this morning. Jesus then appeared to the women, to those men on the Emmaus Road, and to his disciples on many occasions prior to finally giving authorization, the great commission to his disciples, to us, to go ye into all the world, to preach the gospel, to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And then he ascended into heaven. The event that I actually want to look at today is an event that I don't think I've ever heard spoken on. Again, it's strange that I have never heard it spoken on, because it's such a significant event. And as I studied it, I really found myself struggling at being able to bring across this morning in such a short time the richness and the symbolic nature of what Jesus did. And so it's the washing of the feet of the disciples. In John 13, 3-5, and thank you, have scripture, thank you. It says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment. He took a towel. He tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with that towel that was wrapped about him." Now, I'm going to actually wash somebody's feet this morning. They don't know who it is. Jesus took off his outer garment. I'm only going to take off my coat, thank goodness for that. And he grabbed a towel. I'm going to put it over here, so I hope that Al can get it on the screen for you. He wrapped a towel. I had to get a beach towel because my stomach's grown over COVID. He grabbed a basin. Hamish Woodcock. Now listen, I seriously mean this. We could make a joke of this. We could try and embarrass people. I don't want to embarrass anybody, because this is incredibly symbolic. And believe it or not, Hamish, you've been on my mind for 2 weeks for this. So you're it, please. Thank you. And I promise you, Hamish, this is not to be embarrassing. I will tell you, though, that you will feel like Peter. I'd like to come and take your seat. The water that I put in before has gone a little bit cold, I'm sorry. Jesus poured the water into the basin. Now, you can take your shoes off. I don't want to do that. But Jesus actually took the disciples' sandals off. Lucky you've got no holes in your socks. And then Jesus, he washed the disciples' feet. Now he dragged them up. Just one at a time. And, you know, how does that feel?
Feels good.
Okay. What did you feel when I was asking you to come up? Loud.
Uncomfortable.
Uncomfortable, yeah. What do you think of somebody else washing your feet?
It's humiliating for them, I suppose, in a way, or humbling for them.
What about you?
I feel a bit awkward.
Yeah. Peter felt awkward. He really did. You know, as we go through this today, it says that Jesus then grabbed the towel, didn't lean on it, and he wiped the disciples' feet. You can do it better later on, okay? Okay, thank you.
You can go. Thank you, Greg.
Think about how you would feel if I called you up and asked you to have your feet washed. Think about what it would be like if just somebody came up to you and said today, I'd like to wash your feet. What would you feel? In John 13, 14 to 17, they went on to say, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I wonder how many have read that scripture, have glanced over it, have ever bothered to stop and to think, did Jesus really mean that we should now go and start washing people's feet? Imagine coming to our communion time and because of what we've just done and because of what we've just read, that Pastor Andy gives us an edict that from now on, every communion time is also going to have a foot washing time. Is that what Jesus meant? Is that what the act that I just did symbolizes? Or what does it mean for us today? What did Jesus really mean when he said, hey, I've given you an example, now I want you to go and do what I've just done? I want to record, and I know it's being recorded, that I'm not suggesting that this is what Jesus meant. I'm not suggesting that we create a liturgy at LMC around the communion table. However, I have known people to be led to do it, and if God leads you, not if you think it's a good idea, but if God leads you to do it for some reason, then obviously we obey what God's leading is. What I'm suggesting today is that what Jesus did was an example for us, like he did with the communion table and the Lord's Supper and the Passover, an example that we should be following now. And unfortunately, oftentimes I don't think we do, because we don't understand what was behind Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I believe that there's an incredible spiritual application and outworking in what we've just seen and what Jesus did. And I'm going to try simply to explain it to you, because again, as I read and studied, the depth and the meaning behind it was so rich that it would really need a Bible school time to actually be able to bring it all across. Jesus spoke in parables, we know that. And we knew he used common day things to bring across a spiritual meaning. You know, he was standing on the Sea of Galilee and he looked up and he saw a man ploughing his field. And out of that came the parable of the sower and the seed and the spiritual applications. And so I don't think that we're pressing a point today to be able to look at the spiritual application for what was a common daily activity. You see, foot washing was done daily. It was done more than daily. It was done virtually every time somebody walked into somebody's home. In Genesis 18:4, please let a little water be brought, wash your feet, rest yourself under a tree. In Genesis 19:2, when Abraham met the angels and he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside in your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And we read right through the Bible many accounts of just literally that, just a common day occurrence. People walked on dirty roads. They had sandals. It was imperative that their feet be washed when they entered in to somebody's house so that the dirt that they carried on their feet did not come into a clean house. That foot washing would have been done by either the individual or, in some cases, by a servant at the door. Foot washing was even more important if you were having a meal, because you sat on the floor or at a low table and your feet were outstretched in front of you. And to look at somebody's dirty feet with the sandal marks would have been quite rude. And so, you know, this is how it happened. So when Jesus rose from the table and began to wash the feet of the disciples, as I've said, he was exempling to us many things. For time's sake, I'm going to highlight just three that I think are the non-negotiables for the age that we live in. In Acts 2:47, it says, "People in general liked what they saw, and every day their number grew as God added to those who were saved." I think that scripture has been pivotal in my mind for many reasons, that we don't know the outworking of what we do, but when we do what God tells us to do, people in general like what they see, or like the fruit that comes from what they see, and God uses that fruit to add to his church. And if we would do the things that God tells us to do, God has shown us to do, God's word encourages us to do, if we would do that, then God can use that to add to his church. And I believe that what I'm saying today, if we would practice it in our daily lives on a daily basis, then God could and would use it to grow his church, because God is the only one wise enough to win souls. And so the first thing that I believe that we should be doing that was example to us through the washing of feet is the word love. In verse 1 of John 13, the start of this very passage, it says this: "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." Right up to the very last moment of his time with them, Jesus was full of the deepest love for his disciples, and he was showing it by being willing to perform to them the most menial task, the washing of their feet. You see, they would have come into the upper room and they would have already had their feet washed. They didn't really need them washed because they were dirty. Jesus was out working something. What Jesus was teaching his disciples by washing their feet was that they were to show the same love that he had to them to the other disciples, and outwardly to more people. And we know that because in John 13:34-35, he says it. And again, we flip over these things and we don't put the joints together. We don't see it flowing together. He says, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You should also love one another. By this, all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Jesus' washing of the feet in the natural is outworked in the spiritual as us showing love one to another. Having dirty feet, I believe, is a picture of the sins of the world. We live in a spiritually dirty world where daily as we walk, we attract and are picking up all kinds of dirt. Sometimes the dirt we pick up along the way alienates us from people. Think of the woman caught in adultery, or Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer. In Peter, or 1 Peter 4:8, it says, "Above all, continue to love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins." Rather than condemning or rejecting someone because of their actions or their attitudes or their reactions, Jesus demonstrated to his disciples what love looked like and what he was encouraging us to do, what he was saying to us to example in the world. And in 1 Peter, as I just read, as we love one another, as we walk along the road that we're on and come across people and show them love, we are covering the sin or negating its power in that person's life. I'll explain that in a minute. You know, it's important to note that there's a big difference between covering sin and covering up sin. And I really looked into this scripture to see what it meant, because love covers a multitude of sin. Because we know that only Jesus can wash away our sins. So it's not talking about dealing with them. It's not talking about getting rid of them. It's talking about covering them. To cover up our sin is to mask or pretend that it didn't happen. God's commandments have not been transgressed, i.e. Adam and Eve. Can somebody just see if everyone's right over there? Thank you. Dr. Ken, would you mind just ducking over there and having a look, please? Covering up our sin. Everybody, just let just a couple of people look after that. Covering up our sin does not do away with sin. It simply removes it from our eyes. Sin still exists within, and eventually it will destroy us. In fact, covering sin means forgiveness. Covering sin takes away the power of condemnation, of guilt, and shame. If you think of Jesus when he was chatting to the woman caught in adultery, his love towards that woman covered her sin. He said, "Woman, has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." When we show love to people, even though they carry dirt, even though they carry a heaviness about them, as we show them love, we are forgiving them. We are overlooking the dirt of this world that they carry. And in doing that, that draws them to the love of Christ that lives within us. Think of Zacchaeus. No one would have anything to do with Zacchaeus. But Jesus looked up and said, "Hey, come down. I want to have a meal with you." His love covered Zacchaeus's sin to the point that Zacchaeus felt so freed that he was then convicted to give back the money that he had taken illegally, and he then became a follower of Christ. As I mused on this, I thought of Jesus washing Judas' feet. You imagine him sitting there and he's gone through all his disciples and he comes to Judas. He's already said at the table, "There's one that will betray me." And he comes to Jesus and he washes his feet. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. However, his love showed in the fact that he was prepared to wash his feet. He was prepared to show love and to forgive him, to cover the sin, even though he knew that Judas has already sinned, that Judas has already partaken of that 30 pieces of silver. I wonder how many of us hold back love. In holding back love, we ourselves are sinning with unforgiveness, with resentment, with bitterness. When Jesus has exampled to us what love is all about. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. You know, we all are sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus loves us and has asked us to love others. When we show love to one another, I believe that we are spiritually washing their feet as Christ did to his disciples. The next two non-negotiables I'm going to bring together and I call it humility and servant-heartedness. And again, we live and walk in a world or travel in a world where humility is not that strong anymore. Pride is strong. Where to be a somebody's servant is not the natural thing. People would rather be the boss, rather lord over people. I think humility and servant-heartedness go hand in hand. And Jesus' act of washing the disciples' feet not only demonstrated how much he loved them, but it demonstrated that he was willing to be humble and he's willing to be their servant. In Philippians 2:5 it says, "Let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." In the Amplified it says, "Let him be your example in humility." In verse 7 it goes on to say, "He stripped himself of all the privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant or slave." Jesus demonstrated his willingness to be a servant when he stripped off his cloak and he knelt to wash his disciples' feet. As I said at the start, this would have normally been done at the door by either the individual or at least one of the lowliest of servants. And that's why the disciples were stunned by Jesus' act of humility. Jesus Christ, their Lord, their Master, was washing their feet when really it should have been the other way around. They should have been washing his. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus came to earth not as a king and a conqueror, but as the suffering servant. I'm going to read the passage because, again, it's so rich. And I'd like you just to listen and to watch the words as you really realize how much our King was willing to lay down his life for us. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He opened not his mouth because he was taking our sin upon himself. Jesus himself was not guilty, but he was taking our guilt, and yet we despised him. We allowed him to go to that cross. We rejected him. Jesus became our servant. His humility showed not only in the act of foot washing, but in just coming to this earth. In Matthew 20, 28, it says, he came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, if we had time, I'd love us just to stop and be silent and reflect on that. He came not to be served. He was the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Yet he became one of the lowly ones, suffering a death that only murderers, guilty people took. The humility expressed by his act with a towel and a basin foreshadowed his ultimate act of humility and love on the cross. Jesus' attitude of servanthood was in direct contrast to that of his disciples. You see, the passages that we read literally tell us that his disciples had just been arguing about who themselves was the greatest and who was going to sit where in heaven. When Jesus stooped to this lowly task, they were stunned into silence. I asked Hamish what he felt. I found myself, as I was contemplating and musing and just imaging Jesus washing the disciples' feet, that I would be like a Peter. I'd be profoundly uncomfortable. I'm quite a shy man, believe it or not, and I like my own space, and to have somebody wash my feet would not be comfortable for me. Peter was profoundly uncomfortable. He said, "You shall never wash my feet." Then Jesus said something that must have further shocked Peter. He said, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me." Talking about the washing that we have through salvation. This prompted Peter in his perpetuous nature to request a complete washing by Jesus. And Jesus then goes on to explain the true meaning of being washed by him. Anyone experiencing the cleansing of salvation does not need to be washed again in the spiritual sense. Salvation, and Tegan explained it so beautifully around the communion time, is a one-time act of justification by faith. However, we all know that the lifelong process of sanctification is one of washing the dirt and stain that comes from the sins that we pick up as we walk through this world that we live in. Peter and his disciples, Jesus explained, except for Judas, of course, needed only this temporal cleansing. When we come to Christ for the washing of our sins, we can be sure that it is permanent. It is forever. It is complete. No act can ever again cleanse us further from our sin, as our sin has been exchanged for Christ's righteousness, won for us through that humble act of allowing himself to be hung on a cross for our. In 2 Corinthians it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." However, as Jesus exampled and told his disciples, we do need continual cleansing from the effects of daily living in a sin-cursed world that we do. And that's why Jesus said in John 13:15, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. As his followers, we are to emulate him. We are to serve one another in lowliness of heart and mind. We are to seek to build one another up in humility and in love. Unfortunately, we live in a world filled with pride. We live in a dog-eat-dog mentality where to be successful, you have to be lording over somebody. Thank goodness Jesus shows us a different perspective, one that we should follow and strive for. In Mark 9, he says, "And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." True success and greatness are really attained by those who are willing to go against the world, who are willing to serve others, who are willing to humble themselves and expect nothing in return. The last verse in this section of John, where it unpacks the whole of the Easter message, it says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus' choice to wash the feet was to make the point about living in humble service with each other. I believe that spiritual foot washing is showing love for one another, is demonstrating humility and servant-heartedness by caring for others. And I believe that when we do those three things, we emulate Jesus in everything we do. As we leave here today, I'm wondering if the worship team would come. I'd like to just sing "I Love You, Lord." As we leave here today, I ask that you reflect on this message. I know it's been a solemn message. I've meant it to be a solemn message. I know it might be a little tough. It certainly, there's a lot of meat in it if you want to meditate on it. I would ask that you yourself meditate on what it means for you to outwork what Jesus has done when he washed the feet. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you what you can do to follow the example to those around you. You might have people in your workplace that you have trouble loving. You might realize that you haven't been as humble as you should have been, that you might have pride. Who does it? Who does the Holy Spirit want you to show love to? Is there somebody you've rejected, somebody you have unforgiveness towards? Are you too proud of your status to humbly lower yourself to serve one another? And it doesn't have to be in a church setting where people can see you. It can be in your workplace. It can be walking down the street and seeing a homeless person. You know, allow the Holy Spirit prick your heart in what you should do. Let's pray, and then I'm going to ask us to stand, and I want us to sing this song, "I Love You, Lord." And Sally, thank you so much for that scripture you read. Again, it was very rich. And then Chris, you can take over. Father, I just thank you for your demonstration of love towards us. And Father, again, I pray that you would hover over your word today. And Lord God, that we would find ourselves reflecting on something that we've probably just read about and washed over. Lord God, that we would allow ourselves to start to example you in a spiritual sense in the world that we live. And that by doing this, that people would know that we are your disciples. Father, I pray this in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.
Morning, church. Thanks for having me here this morning. I feel really excited and grateful to be a part of communion this morning. It actually feels really good to be in church this morning as well. I'm not sure how many know, but Luke and I have been stuck at home the past week isolating with COVID, which is really fun, but I don't recommend it. and yes, being stuck at home, feeling sick whilst on the Easter period with an influx of chocolate was not fantastic timing. Just going to say that. But this morning, I'd love to share some of the revelation God has walked me through in the past couple of months in regards to our salvation, our sin, and how to actually walk as a human who has been saved by grace, but because they're human, still sins. Because isn't that the contradiction, the tension that daily we find ourselves living in? The fact that we know we're forgiven and our debts are paid, but we cannot forget what we've done. The human impact of sin can be quite a burden. So how do we navigate it? Like, it feels like a pretty impossible balance, right? Well, turn with me to Romans, where the Apostle Paul does a bit of a deep dive into this issue. In describing Jesus' victory over sin and death, Paul says in Romans 4, verse 25, "He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Now, I have to ask, how often do we forget that there are actually two parts to this victory? That not only did Jesus die for the forgiveness of our sins, but that he also rose for our justification. So what does that mean? Jesus' death releases us from the debt of our sin, where we know we are no longer condemned. However, his death didn't remove our free will or change our human makeup, right? As in, we're still physically able to sin. And because we're humans living in a broken world, we will. This is hard, right? We can rejoice that we're forgiven, yet at the same time, if we focus on our brokenness, we can be filled with shame and feelings of inadequacy. But that's the thing. God didn't stop there. Enter in Jesus' rising from the dead and justification. Jesus' resurrection allows us to have a completely different relationship with sin, even though we will continue to fall into its trap. We are free from the set of laws that previously governed us. Paul goes on in Romans 6:14 to say that sin will no longer rule over us because we are not under the law but under grace. Jesus died to wipe away our past, but he rose to empower our future with hope. In chapter 5, verse 10, Paul further emphasizes the power of the death and resurrection together. "For if, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God and through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?" I love that thought, like, how much more will we be saved by his life? God didn't just say, "You're forgiven," and stopped there. We are not just handed a clean slate, a paid debt of our past sins, with a knowledge that we'll be forgiven again if we stuff up. Jesus' resurrection defeated the power of sin as well. Through the resurrection, we are reconciled with God, defined by his grace, and empowered by his Spirit to live a different life, giving us a freedom that is beyond what we could ever have imagined in our broken human state. And that's the key. Like, we could never imagine that, right? Humanity is so aware of our shortcomings that we could never have thought that we could live in such freedom. What then does this new governance, the governance of grace, mean for our relationship with sin? It means we can interact with it in a different way. It is no longer a symbol of our failure, but of God's victory. Some things we have done are a part of our past and a part of our story. We can't go back and undo what we've done. But the difference Jesus' resurrection makes is that our sinful past is no longer a shameful secret, but a powerful testimony. God's grace allows our life to become infused with a bittersweet joy, an awareness of our brokenness, but an even greater revelation of God's love for us within that brokenness. We do not need to feel ashamed or inadequate because God understands our struggle and is with us in it. We can enter into a new reliance on God, a new way of living. where we balance constant repentance alongside forgiveness and receive God's grace and his overwhelming love for us. That is true freedom. We are now restored to our Father, to our true origin, because sin was never our true origin. God was. Sin and the fall is a part of our story as humans, but it is not who we are. So I encourage you today, as we take communion together, to ask Jesus to come into your heart, to be vulnerable with him. The resurrection means that you can be, that you no longer need to be afraid, because your Father is sitting, just waiting for you to be real with him. Let's take communion together. Lord God, thank you so much that your death and resurrection had two parts. Thank you that not only did you want to forgive us and that you have forgiven us, but you also rose your Son from the dead that we could have a life that we never could have imagined. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us a revelation afresh today of what that means for us, of the freedom that we truly have, and that we no longer need to live in shame or feelings of inadequacy because we still sin. Lord God, I pray that you would make that afresh for us today in your name. We pray. Amen.